Back to Isaiah this morning, chapter 28. Lord willing, all of chapter 28. That means I won't be answering every question you might think of. I haven't even answered every question I thought of when studying the passage, or going through each verse to the degree that you may or may not like. I want to get at the main point there, which I am indicating with the title, His Strange Work. You may wonder what that is a reference to. Well, it's a paraphrase of verse 21 in Isaiah 28. It actually says, to do his deed, strange is his deed, and work his work, alien is his work. But I thought if I used the word alien work, so I might think I'm talking about make-believe little green men, and strange deed just doesn't roll off the tongue like strange work did, so I wrote that. And even before we get there, before I do a very, very, very quick setting of us in the context of Isaiah, you've got to realize that his work is strange. God's work, he's the he of the his in that title. His work is strange, and by strange or by alien, we don't mean that it's bad, but we mean that it's foreign. It's strange in that it's not what we would do. That's what the word alien means also. People live in this country as aliens or from another country. They are foreigners. And they do things differently. Most certainly does the Lord do things differently than we would. I don't know how many times I've thought or heard other Christians say, oh, that when you became a Christian, it wasn't an instantaneous flick of the switch, and now you're godly. But that's not his ways. Or, how come a good and loving God exists, and yet there is evil, wickedness, bad things? It's not how I would design it. And even if you're a Christian, as illustrated by that first illustration, our ways are our ways. Our tendencies, our nature are ours, not his. Who he is strange, alien, foreign to us. So of course his ways are going to be strange or foreign or alien to us. And we should not be surprised by that. And the more realistic we are about ourselves and about people in general, the more we should rejoice over that. But he's not like us. We make that mistake when we think he is a man like us, but he is not. So his ways are not like our ways. Isaiah is speaking primarily to the southern kingdom. The kingdom of Israel broke after Solomon's death, and his son Rehoboam took over, split with Jeroboam in the north, and by and large the north was immediately into idolatry. They made golden calves, they forsook the temple and the sacrifices there, and the Levitical priesthood. But neither the southern kingdom nor the northern kingdom knew their God. And yet he abided with them and provided for them, and he sent prophet after prophet. But the charge against them at this point, when the northern kingdom is about to fall to Assyria, and soon after the southern kingdom will fall to Babylon, the Lord says to Israel in chapter 1 of Isaiah verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly, estranged." That is the issue. The core central issue. They don't know the Lord. Well, they have his word. They have the temple. But they don't know him. And that is evidenced by, that is shown by, that is seen by the fact that they continually neglect the widow and the oppressed. They continually neglect justice and mercy. See, why would you help those in need when you can keep your money for yourself? Why would you have honest scales and do an honest deal when you can make more money out of a dishonest weight to put upon those scales? Moving your boundary to make your land bigger and making your neighbors smaller. All those multitude of laws that we read through in the Old Testament, they're all about the same thing. Justice and mercy. The very character of God, which is strange to us. But He's made Himself known. He made Himself known to them in multiple ways, and He spoke to them again and again and again. The issue was they did not know Him. We got to the point, in reading through it historically speaking, chapter 7 of Isaiah, where Ephraim, a tribe of Israel in the northern kingdom, was aligning itself with Syria to come against their brothers and sisters in the southern kingdom, Jerusalem and Judah. The Lord offered Ahaz to ask for a sign, but all of a sudden Ahaz got too pious and wouldn't ask for him. Asked for one. He thought it better to maybe go and ask Assyria to help him out. Chapter 7 of Isaiah is where we find that a child will be born to a virgin. And it is in chapter 28 now where we pick up that the Lord first speaks to Ephraim, referencing the northern kingdom, particularly that those who are aligning themselves with Syria to come against their brothers and sisters in the southern kingdom. And He says this to them, and then also to Jerusalem, starting in verse 14. I'm going to read the whole chapter through, and then go back and take large chunks and see what's going on here. Ah, or oy, or alas, or woe, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, He cast down to the earth with His hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here little, there little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom He has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary. And this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overflow the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim. As in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Now remember the background here. Ephraim has aligned itself with Syria. It's going to come against the southern kingdom. Ahaz said, I don't want to sign God. That wouldn't be right. When really what he was saying, I don't trust you. I'm going to call on Assyria, and they're going to deliver us from Ephraim and Syria. So to Ephraim, he says this, and he likens them and Samaria as a valley that has a flower, that is a flower, that it's a diadem on a crown, but it's fading. And he calls them drunkards. Are they literally drunk? Sometimes, yes. But what is a drunk person? A drunk person is someone who no longer has inhibitions or judgment. They can't discern things rightly, and they stumble about, usually to their harm and the harm of others around them. And he tells them, your flower is fading. Because, verse 2, I am mighty and strong, and I am going to sweep over you like a storm that cannot be stopped. And the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. Again, the proud crown there is like a flower fading. It's imagery here. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. It'll be taken away. What's he saying here in flowery language, pun intended? Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Your alliance with Syria will do you no good. And your reliance on the things of man will fail you. It's very likely here that the flower and the drunkenness is an imagery related to partying. What did partygoers do? They made wreaths, men and women, of flowers for their hair. Nice way to dress up when, you know, colorful costumes aren't as cheap as at Walmart or the dollar store. Also, you know, when people don't bathe quite so much, you put some flowers on you, smells good, and the flowers are fresh and nice, and you go to that party and you start drinking, and by the end of the night, the flowers are faded, they're falling off, they're on the floor, they're getting trampled upon, and people are vomiting on the table. That's the imagery here. Not mine, but the Lord's. Verse 8, the tables are full of filthy vomit. So there's imagery here. Do they ever do this? Absolutely. Do they party and act like they're going to be okay or they're not going to worry? Absolutely. So they rely upon drunkenness and partying and reveling, but it will fail them. They rely upon alliances with those who are not of Israel. They even make alliances with them to come against their own brothers and sisters. But the Lord says, in essence, as a flower fades and ends up being trampled upon, you will be trampled upon. For I am the mighty one, and you're a bunch of drunks. Someone who is completely intoxicated. I'm sure there's exceptions. There always is. But, you know, my grandma can knock them over, right? They're no match. But whether they're actually drunk or not, Ephraim is no match for the Lord. Even if they have Syria at their side. No matter who their alliances are with, who they are relying upon, if it is not the Lord, they will be trodden upon. And the sad thing is, down here in verse 7, even the priest and the prophet is useless. Particularly in the northern kingdom, for right away they were set up to worship the calves that were put in the northern kingdom, the north and south of the northern kingdom. But they're not even relying upon the Lord. The one who should be teaching others, feeding them, if you will, and you feed people from a table usually, are instead filling the table with vomit. There's imagery here. This is painting pictures in their minds. You know, pre-TV, pre-internet, pre-billboards, you use language. And that's what's going on here. Instead of the prophets feeding the people, they fill the table with that which their own body is rejecting. But in the midst of that, the Lord declares that He is the Mighty One. Verse 2. In verse 5, that He will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people. And a spirit of justice to Him who sits in judgment and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. He will be to and for His people what nothing, no one else can be, and yet they rely upon. What we have in verse 9 and 10 is a little difficult to understand, but what in context is most likely the prophets referred to in verse 7, mocking Isaiah. How do you get that? Well, notice what happens in verse 9. To whom will He teach knowledge? You have priest and prophet. You have a plurality. Verse 7 and 8, for all tables are full of filthy vomit. There's a plurality referred to there in the priest and the prophet. Then we turn to verse 9, and to whom will He teach knowledge? And what you have here is now the prophet mocking those who are mocking Him by repeating them. That's why verse 10 is such a weird verse, not just in English. It isn't in Hebrew. It's repetitive. It's staggered. It's like a drunk person would talk. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And they're saying to the prophet, you're going to teach us? Your message is repetitive. It's simple. We know what you're going to say. The king's always new, right? When you got a wicked king and someone wants a true prophet to come, they go, he never prophesies good about me. It's not new news. They get it. And so in all likelihood, what's going on here in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah's quoting those who mock him. But then in verse 11, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to His people, to whom He has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary. And then in verse 13, turns their own mocking words back on them and say, the message that you mock will come back upon you. And now it's repeated again, and it's still a staggered, repetitious statement, but the point is, this simple, repeated message will stand. I also get that interpretation because the word scoffers comes up again and again. Verse 14, it comes up. Verse 22, it comes up. So there's a scoffing going on in verse 9 and 10 that's recorded for us. It's from Isaiah, but it's what the others would have said to him. But verse 11 through 13 basically is saying, that message which you scoff will come to be. Judgment will come. The priests and the prophets that did not rely upon the Lord always told the king what the king wanted to hear. Yeah, make an alliance with Syria. It'll go well with you. Go to battle. You'll be victorious. But God's prophet always spoke where God said. And when they weren't relying on him, it was don't go to battle. And it was always, always never make an alliance with another nation. Instead, rely on the Lord your God. And they would have understood verse 11, meaning God's judgment is going to come from foreigners. So Ephraim in the north aligns itself with Syria. Ahaz in the south doesn't want to trust the Lord and wait on him and ask for a sign. He gets a sign anyway. It's about the virgin giving birth to a child. Instead, though, he aligns himself with Assyria, who takes out Ephraim and Syria. Takes out the northern kingdom. That's how the northern kingdom ends up in captivity. The northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria. Those who are foreigners who speak a different language than Ephraim. That's what happened. Assyria would also come down, though. See, the southern kingdom says, oh, we got Assyria. They got our backs. They got your backs. They're after your back. Assyria ends up coming down. And we've read these prophecies already. Well, they're going to come up to Judah, right up to the neck. But there's an intermittent trusting of the Lord, and Assyria is turned back. Ultimately, it's Babylon that takes out the southern kingdom. So that's the first part. The first 13 verses there are aimed at Ephraim. Very figurative language, drawing imagery, puns intended, taking the mockery of the prophets, telling them it will come back upon you. For the Lord alone is mighty. He will be a crown of glory to His remnant. His word will come to pass, and you will fall backwards on it and be broken and snared and taken. Verse 13. And they are. They're taken by Assyria. In verse 14, he turns, though, to Jerusalem. Remember, they're trusting Assyria, not the Lord. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. And they may have been hearing this about the northern kingdom of Ephraim. Like, yeah, go get them. They're bad. Guess what? Their issue is your issue, too. You scoff. You don't believe the Lord at His word. Ahaz certainly didn't. Because you have said, verse 15, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. We have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. The reference there is, they're worried about Syria and Ephraim coming down upon them. That's the overwhelming whip that's going to come through. But they're going to trust in Assyria. They've made their alliance, their covenant. They've trusted a foreign nation. So they think they're gonna miss out. They're gonna bypass death and Sheol. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion. A stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. You see the contrast there? They're making a covenant based upon lies and falsehood, thinking they're going to escape death in the coming invasion, which is the judgment of God upon them and discipline upon them for not trusting Him. And He says, you misunderstand. There is no sure, firm foundation apart from the one that I have laid. And verse 16 says, whoever believes will not be in haste. It's a little bit of a strange verse for us, like, believe what? What do you mean in haste? Believe is actually the easy part. Look at the context. I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. So believe Him. Believe Him at His word. And will not be in haste? Why does that will not be in haste? Well, what does that mean? It's not going to be anxious, worried, running to and fro. We'll go back to chapter 7, and you can turn there or you can just listen. In the day of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, that's what we're reading about, Ephraim here, chapter 28, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were shaking in their boots. They were in haste. They were anxious. They were worried. They had no peace. They had a shaky building because they were building on a different foundation. The Lord says in chapter 28, verse 16, whoever believes will not be in haste. In the midst of this proclamation of coming judgment upon Ephraim and Jerusalem, he says, whoever believes. Doesn't say, if you had believed, I told you so. Now you got it coming. Though they do have it coming. And he tells them it's coming. He says, whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. And waters will overwhelm the shelter. What is he saying there? Trust me and I'll take care of your enemy. That's what he's saying. Then your covenant with death will be annulled. And your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. See, if you believe, you will not be in haste. If you believe, I've got you covered. If you trust your covenant with death and Sheol, with this foreign nation, you will be covered. Verse 19, as often as it passes through, it will take you. Morning by morning it will pass through. The waves of invasion that come and go, even when it's one nation coming against you. And it'll be sheer terror to understand the message. Look back to verse 9. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? The Lord's saying, you're going to get the message. You're going to understand it, though you don't believe it now. And it'll be sheer terror for you. In verse 20 is a saying, the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. And you know what that means, right? Useless bed. Useless blanket. I mean, if you can't stretch out on the bed, you can't rest on the bed. It's a useless bed. It's not going to serve its purpose. If the blanket can't cover you, it's not going to keep you warm. So it's a useless blanket. You will find out on that day, says the Lord to them. You will find out that your covenant with Sheol and death, your alliance upon Assyria, your alliance on everyone and anyone but me will fail you. And that message will be sheer terror to you. The message that you said was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here, little, there, little, will come about precept upon precept, line upon line, here, little, there, little, for I am the mighty one, and I will be a crown of glory to my remnant. For the Lord, verse 21, will rise up as on Mount Perazim. As in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction for the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Even in verse 22, it's an opportunity to turn and to trust him, to believe and not be in haste, to believe and be delivered, and to be right before him so that when he is roused, when he rises to do his deed of disciplining and judging that strange work of his, they will stand versus fall. Again, I get my interpretation from Scripture. We get the same kind of thing going on in chapter 7. You just listen. 7:4. God said to Isaiah to say to Ahaz, be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. At the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Firm at all. Those are words coming from chapter 7. That's what he's saying here in illustrations and figurative language. He told the northern kingdom, listen carefully. There's boots coming. And through a people who speak a foreign language, you're going to trample your beauty. I am sending them. I am the mighty one. And to Jerusalem, he says, don't think that you are going to escape this. I alone am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. You either rely upon me, and I am your foundation, and the one that I have laid is your foundation, or you will not stand at all. And then we get the end of the chapter. You wonder, what is that? Starting in verse 23 through 29, this whole thing about farming. What's going on here? It's another illustration. Look at the farmer, says the Lord. Look! He gets my ways. He understands you don't just keep breaking up the ground. You break it up to a point, then you sow seeds. And you sow seeds in certain places. And when you get your crop, your various crops, you harvest them. And then you reap that harvest through different means. The way you thresh them is different. Verse 26:6 says, for he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. The farmer understands my principles and my creation. He's followed my instruction, so he gets a crop. And you, priests, prophet, leaders, will you understand my instruction? Will you take my ways? If not, it's as foolish as always digging up your ground and never sowing seeds. Or sowing seeds and never reaping and harvesting. Or taking your harvest and threshing every single kind of grain the same way. How foolish would that be, would it not? Of course. The farmer knows that. The farmer understands that. Why don't you know? Why don't you understand me and my ways? Verse 29 says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, referring to this insight into farming. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. You live by them in farming, and they're an agrarian society by and large. Why won't you live by him in living? Well, that's the chapter, as much as I can do in one morning going through all of it. The center of it really is verse 16. It's an opportunity for them to repent. In verse 22 also, now therefore do not scoff. It's an opportunity for them to repent and trust the true mighty one. Stop relying on your partying and your drunkenness and your politics and your relationships and your things in this life to save you. You pervert justice. You don't give rest like I commanded you to. So I will rise up and I will do my strange deed, my alien work, and I will bring about judgment. But notice, even in the promise of the coming judgment, there is that offer. That offer, that plea for repentance, for turning to Him, for knowing His peace versus haste, for being built upon a sure foundation. Now we look back, or we read these black and white pages, we're not there, it's easier for us to go, oh, what fools. But let's just think about it generically speaking. What were they caught up in? They were caught up in partying, having fun, feeling good, having a good time, looking out for themselves, right? Politics or relationships or cliques to keep you safe and get you through life. And so they didn't look to Him. Have things really changed? Not really. The same warning, stands. The same call to trust the Lord stands. However, we now know more fully what he was talking about. There's three passages in here that should throw us right to Christ and right to the New Testament and the New Covenant. He says in verse 12, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the people, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. These people didn't offer rest, but what did Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And right before that, in verse 11, it says, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. Paul told the Corinthians that tongues is a sign to those who won't believe. A sign we see in Acts chapter 2. In verse 16, this cornerstone, this precious stone. Acts chapter 4. It's Jesus. Turn with me now, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. This is Pentecost is happening. The disciples of Christ are gathered in a room and the Holy Spirit is given to them and they start preaching Christ. And do you remember what some people said about them? They're drunk. Wait a second. Isn't that what the Lord just said about Ephraim and the priests and the prophets? And didn't they mock Isaiah's message as if he spoke like a drunk person? And yet here we are, Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ has come, died for the sins of his people, was buried, rose again, appeared to his people, has ascended into heaven, now sent his Holy Spirit. His disciples are there. Peter's going to be the spokesperson here. Everyone who's around says, these guys are drunk. Pick up in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, foreign languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them, those who were speaking, filled with the Spirit, hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own native language? And it goes through all the countries that are represented there. In verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. And he goes on, quoting from Joel, pick up with me in verse 31. Referring to what he just quoted from David, he said, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh, nor did his flesh see corruption. Remember what they thought they were doing in Acts chapter, Isaiah 28? They thought they had a covenant with Sheol, with death, and they were going to avoid it. There's only one. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up. And that we are all witnesses. Of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You're hearing a foreign language. And guess what? It's come through the Holy Spirit, who sent from Jesus, whom God raised up. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is no stranger day of God's work than the day Christ died on the cross. To be raised again 3 days later, to ascend and send his Holy Spirit. It says, what does it say? It says, has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord, the reigning sovereign one. The one who what? Dispenses justice. So if you're unjust, you're getting judgment. And made him Christ, that's Messiah, anointed one, the one that Israel was looking to deliver them. Jesus is both. He is both. What do? Peter says, what must we do? They say, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Look what Peter says about him over in chapter 4 of Acts. Verse 11. This Jesus, Peter likes saying that, so you don't get confused, this Jesus, the one you crucified, the one that died on the cross, the one we are witnesses to his resurrection, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In Acts chapter 17, Paul tells the Gentiles there, this Jesus, God has appointed as judge. He doesn't get to the repentance part, though. He clearly says it somewhere because some follow him and believe. Jesus is God's strange and alien work. In chapter 28 of Isaiah, you see this. Judgment's coming, you're doomed. But what else do you also see in there? The Lord says, I will be a crown of glory to the remnant of my people. I have laid a stone. A precious stone, a tested stone, a cornerstone. And he who believes will not be in haste. Was he talking to Israel about Syria and Assyria and foreign alliances and lack of trust in him, the one true God? Absolutely. But he was also talking to them about Christ. About the one who would be judge of the living and dead and savior to his people. In the midst of saying, be forewarned, I am going to rise. Judgment is coming. He also says, believe. Trust me. I have laid the foundation. The sure foundation. The only foundation. And what we see in Acts, what we see in the new covenant in Christ, is the fulfillment of what he was saying there in chapter 28 of Isaiah. And it came about, the details are amazing. The disciples are getting accused of being drunk. When in Isaiah 28, there are the drunk ones, the unbelievers. And then he says, through a people of a foreign tongue, I'll speak to this people. The disciples get up. Do they speak Hebrew? Aramaic? Greek? What do they speak? Well, I didn't read through the whole list of people that were there, but no, they're hearing all those other languages. And what are they hearing? The stone, the tested stone, the precious stone has come. And God has made him both Lord, the one who has the power and right to judge, and Christ, the one who saves his people. We know the fulfillment. The basic scenario is still the same. Who? What are we trusting or relying upon? We may not have a known enemy marching down upon us, and then we make a covenant with another nation, but we're all about trying to preserve our lives. What we consider life, or the good life, or living, or our actual life itself. To what or to whom do we turn? Do we run about scurrying and worrying? Trying to add a cubit to our life, as Jesus said, about what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear, what we'll go, what we'll do, what we'll have, what we won't have? Who will be with us? Who won't be with us? Who will like us? Who won't like us? Yes, that was a reference to Facebook. When the one who knows every single hair on our head, the one who Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His will. It says, come to me. That in the Gospels, they still don't get it. We wouldn't have either if we were there. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Man, will you just crush the Romans? Your problem is not the Romans. Your problem is not your health. Your problem is not your Facebook status, your job status, your family status, your car status, your house status. That's not your problem. That's a refuge of lies and falsehood. That's a covenant you think you're making with Sheol and death that will not hold water. Our problem is, we didn't ask to be here, we're here. How did we get here? We were made. We answer to our Maker. He is the righteous one. Christ is the coming judge. How will we fare on that day when He shows up? Or our numbers called? Where will we stand then? On what foundation will we have built? Same issue. We know the fuller picture. We're more culpable. The Spirit's been sent. The Son of God's been crucified. And yet we worry. Sometimes at least, don't we? We worry about things that Jesus said, don't worry about. Come to me and I will give you rest. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. We worry about our own little kingdoms. To what avail? The flower fades. The flower gets trampled. But the glory of the Lord does not fade. It only gets brighter. And we now long for that day where Christ will come back as judge. As judge. And His brightness will be such that there will be no need for the sun. The great ball of gas that even unbelievers say is going to burn out at some point. They give it a long time, but it's going to burn out. Not so with the glory of Christ. Not so at all. And they were given glimpses of it in Isaiah 28. We're given a greater picture. And yet, the exhortation, the gracious call is the same. But we know the me now and the come to me, and you will not be in haste. Believe, and you won't have to worry. We know Christ, who is the exact radiance of God, who has displayed His perfect beauty and glory. The sure and true foundation, the stone that when in 28 says, I have laid, past tense, I have laid a stone before the foundation of the world. He wasn't an alternate plan. He wasn't, oops, what are we going to do now? The coming of Christ was the Father's plan before this ball of sod ever existed. Do we go with His foundation? Or ours? Big things, little things, most certainly our souls. Who are we trusting? Oh, we're good enough? Got good karma? I'll be all right? Or is it Christ? In the everyday's reality of life in a fallen world, where yes, evil exists, in the midst of His grace and His goodness, His strange work, where are we turning? To whom are we turning? There's only one reliable foundation. Foretold and now made known. There's one message. Big Bible, but there's one message. And yes, it's a strange message. A God who crucifies His Son to bring about justice and forgiveness at the same time. Yes, it's a strange message. It's the same thing over and over again. Why do they even pay me? I say the same thing over and over again. It's a simple message. Will you teach us? Yes, we will. Because precept upon precept, line upon line, a little here, a little there. It's a one-word answer. His name is Jesus. He is that stone. He is the Christ. He is Lord. He is the coming judge. He is Savior. He is the Son of God who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame, will not be in haste, receives forgiveness of their sins. Our real concern, our real issue. Join me in prayer. Father, in your abounding grace and love for your Son, I and we experience a very lavish world and a lavish life, particularly in our context, in the culture and the location we are at right now. Many, many good things, quote unquote, to look to build our life upon, to trust in, to think is our salvation. And yet there are also trials and difficulties and state problems, nation problems, world problems, family problems, neighborhood problems. Things that would cause us to worry and look to what? Look to whom? Father, whether we be 5 or 50, whether we lived back then, the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, or we live now in the United States or in Afghanistan, the issue is the same. Any glory that is man-made fades and fails. We fade and fail. We are finite and needy, but you are the mighty one. You are the everlasting one. We can either trust you and live forever, or scoff at you and mock you and spend a life of worry and misplaced trust, only to face judgment. And like drunk people who can't discern for themselves, who can't make right decisions or judgment, we need you to intervene. Whether it be for the first time, or in our 60th year of walking with you, give us hearts to trust you and you alone. Make Christ the love and foundation of our lives. May He indeed, by a work of your Spirit, be everything to us. That you, Heavenly Father, would be glorified. That you would be a crown of glory to us. And that we would know life. True life. Give one, each one of us here, Father, faith for where we are at and how we need it and whatever we're facing. And turn our eyes towards you and Jesus Christ. Move in us by a work of your Spirit. And build us firmly upon the only foundation. The one whom is your Son, whom you have made both Lord and Christ. And it's in His name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.